Chapter 106, The Revival. The university, which at one time was founded by the God-fearing Calvin, is still standing in Geneva. That school has been a blessing to many in the dark days of the persecution. Calvin has chiseled above the entrance, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." At the time about which we are now telling you, we are almost two centuries further. That school was still being attended by students that were being trained for the ministry, but the Bible was no longer discussed. The future preachers no longer get to see the New Testament at all. The Old Testament was used once a week, not to read and know the contents of God's Word, but merely to study the language. That hour served only for knowledge. The spirit of enlightenment predominated in the university, which at one time had been founded by Calvin. If the God-fearing Calvin had lived to see that, how grieved and indignant he would have been. There was still a Church of the Brethren in Geneva. The well-known Count of Zinzendorf, about whom we told you a few chapters back, had founded that. But this Church of the Brethren was very small. From all this, it is clearly evident that about the year 1800, things in Geneva were in a sad condition. Not much was left of the spirit of the Reformation. Also in that place was a great decline. Yet at that time there were some students studying there who sought something different besides science and knowledge. They were not satisfied with the outward Christendom of those days. For that reason they joined themselves to the Church of the Brethren. However, it was discovered, and the preachers at Geneva, who would have nothing to do with that pious affair, forbade that to those students. Those who would not obey were sent away from the university and were no longer permitted to study there. In 1816, a plain merchant, a certain Wilcox, came to Geneva from England. This Wilcox belonged to the Whitefield Methodists. We told you about that a few chapters back. Do you still remember that? Well then, Wilcox came in contact with the students who wanted to join themselves with the Church of the Brethren, which was forbidden to them. Soon those friends came together and held secret meetings. However, it is of short duration because it is discovered again, and Wilcox has to leave the city. At his departure, Wilcox has implored the Lord for a new leader for that group of students who met from time to time. That prayer was answered. Just as Wilcox was leaving the city of Geneva, Robert Haldane enters it. Robert Haldane? Who is that now again? Robert Haldane also came from England, or more accurately, from Scotland. This man was an evangelical preacher there, and this man would become the new leader of that group of students. Naturally, it was unknown to him that a group of students already existed there. Haldane came in contact with a theological student from the University of Geneva. Those two men have a serious conversation together. At another time, this student brought a few of his friends along, and soon there is again quite a group of students together who hold meetings in the apartment of Robert Haldane. At those meetings, the epistle to the Romans is discussed. They come together three times a week, and then God's word is studied. This is contrast from the lessons at the university. Although the prince of darkness always attempts to disturb the work of the Lord, yet God continues right on. One of the unbelieving preachers from Geneva, Caesar Milan by name, who teaches at that university, reads the Bible one day. At that moment, he has before him the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. In the second chapter, the 8th verse, he reads, "By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." These words make a powerful impression upon Caesar Milan. He reads that text again and again. In short, God uses that portion of Scripture to his conversion. Just at that time, a regulation had been set up by the professors of the university. They had agreed together that henceforth they would not speak to the students about Jesus, who was God and man. Neither would there be any more discussions about original sin, about grace, and about election. That was no longer necessary. If we only lived virtuously, then we need not be concerned about anything else. A sound profession was not necessary. One day, Caesar Milan ascends the pulpit. The church people think that they shall hear a sermon such as they were accustomed to hear. Do good works, live honest and respectful, etc., etc. They know it already and have become used to it. But Caesar Milan has scarcely commenced with his sermon, and it becomes dead silent in the church. Even the sleepers wake up. Listen, there it resounds through the church. Men can only be saved by Jesus Christ. Milan preaches with seriousness and conviction that man must be converted, shall it be well, and that only by faith in Jesus Christ he may become a partaker of salvation. He contends with emphasis that good works are not sufficient. His hearers look at each other. They are not accustomed to such preaching. It becomes restless in the large building. When finally the service is finished, the people go home busily talking and arguing with each other. This sermon causes great confusion and enmity. By this, some become seriously disposed. Others are opposed to that and begin to mock about it in order to thereby remove the impression. The other preachers hear what has taken place. Already the next day, they come to him and ask him if he will not do that again. That was contrary to what they had just agreed upon. They were no longer going to speak about salvation merited by Christ, were they? Milan refuses and tells them that he neither can nor may preach otherwise. Upon that, those unbelieving preachers became so angry that they forbid him to preach. All pulpits in Geneva are closed to him. Neither may he teach any more at the university. In this way, Caesar Milan is at once thrown out of employment. How terrible this was, because he was married and had 5 children. What now? He had to support his family, did he not? In order to earn something, he commenced to keep boarders. In the meantime, he continues to have Bible lectures. More and more people come to listen to him. But now also the enmity of the people of Geneva bursts loose. They force their way into the meeting place and disperse the gathering. Those that had been listening to Milan are pelted on the street with stones. However, this went too far for the administration of Geneva. They take Caesar Milan and his followers under their protection. Milan asked for a church, but they refused him that. Then he builds a chapel in the garden behind his house, and there he preaches from now on. He hopes that now he shall have rest. However, the enmity increases more and more. It cannot continue that way. And then Milan and his followers separate themselves and establish their own church. This church is called the Little Church, in contrast with the National Church of Switzerland, which is called the Large Church. The enemies called them mockingly mimickers, that means hypocrites. This new uprising is known in history as the Revival. You know that in barracks where the soldiers sleep, revival is sounded every morning. That is the sign that the soldiers must arise. Well then, that word revival means the same thing here. Arising out of the outward religion and a returning to the life of Calvin. This resuscitation, this revival did not remain limited to Geneva. Oh no, it has penetrated into other provinces of Switzerland. They began to distribute Bibles. In many cities and villages of Switzerland, they evangelized, that means preached. They began to do mission work. They founded Sunday schools. Yea, the men of the revival founded their own theological school, where preachers were educated. Naturally, much more could be told about this, but we have only mentioned the main points so that we would not become too comprehensive. Also in the Netherlands, they knew a spiritual resuscitation, a revival. The name of the man whom we really can call the forerunner of Netherlands revival was William Bilderdijk. He was born in 1756 at Amsterdam. Thus, that was before the French Revolution. At that time, the quarrels between patriots and Orangists existed, which are well known from the national history. His father was a fervent Orange man, and William Bilderdijk was just like his father. Already as a child, he was exceptionally capable and gifted. He was an enemy of the revolution. Therefore, it was no wonder that in 1795, when the French marched into that country and the foolish people danced around the Liberty Tree, that he was banished from that country. Naturally, such an enemy of the revolution was not permitted to remain in that country. Away with that fellow! Bilderdijk went first to live in London. Later, he left England and settled himself in Germany, in the province of Brunswick. In the meantime, the French yoke pressed heavier and heavier. Napoleon, the powerful emperor, ruled in France. Louis Napoleon, a brother of the French emperor, began to rule in the Netherlands. He became King of Holland. Well then, in the same year, 1806, Bilderdijk was allowed to return to the Netherlands. Bilderdijk, who was a linguist, became the instructor of Louis Napoleon. He had to teach the French king the Dutch language, because it certainly was very serious to be king of the Netherlands and not even be able to speak the Dutch language. The years flew by. Napoleon Bonaparte was defeated. Netherland was delivered from the French yoke. The House of Orange returned. How happy was Bilderdijk? He composed a beautiful poem on Netherlands' restoration. Although he had been the instructor of Louis Napoleon, yet he was glad when the French oppression terminated. We told you in the previous chapter that the revolutionary spirit did not depart with the French. If that had only been true, no, that revolutionary spirit continued to spread. Bilderdijk continued to warn against that spirit of enlightenment. For that reason, he experienced great enmity from those liberal preachers. Bilderdijk would have liked to become professor at one of the universities. He had the ability for that, but the enlightened preachers have opposed that with all their power. Impossible. Such a man, who warned against the spirit of enlightenment, was not wanted by them at the university. They could not use such a man at the university. Bilderdijk lived his entire life as a despised person. He was surrounded by hatred and enmity. His enemies mockingly called him the beast. Yet, he has not lived aimlessly. He gathered a few distinguished young people around him and taught them. Those instructions by him have yielded rich fruits. The name of one of those young men was Isaac de Costa. He belonged to the Jewish people. His ancestors had formerly lived in Portugal. After the Jews have been driven out of their country, they have always been as wanderers. They were driven out of Portugal and had fled to the Netherlands. Well then, this Jewish young man, Isaac de Costa, received instruction from Bilderdijk. Bilderdijk instructed him also from God's word, and that seed scattered by him sprouted and bore fruit. One day, de Costa brought a friend with him. His name was Cappadocia, and he was also of Jewish descent. He was a medical student, also at the University of Leiden. We would say he studied for doctor. These two young men became great friends of Bilderdijk. Through the instruction from the Holy Writ, the Christ of the Scriptures came up for discussion. That instruction was blessed by the Lord to their hearts. Both eventually believed that the Lord Jesus was really the promised Messiah. Both learned to know the Lord Jesus as their Savior. When Cappadocia told his family that he wanted to go over to Christendom, he experienced bitter hatred and enmity. They tried to keep him back from taking that step, and when that did not succeed, he was disowned by his family. You may be sure that this was a grievous way for him. Neither could de Costa keep silent about that which had happened. He also experienced hatred and enmity upon that. Now de Costa was engaged to a distinguished Jewish girl whom he loved very much. At first he dared not talk to her about that change which had taken place with him. He was afraid that she would then break the engagement, and he did not want to be without her. What an inward soul struggle he had to pass through. However, at last he could no longer keep silent, and with a trembling heart he told her that he had learned to know the Lord Jesus as the true Messiah and his Savior. When he had finished speaking, he dared not look at her because he feared her hatred and waited for her answer. However, when she remained silent, and he finally looked up to her shyly, he saw that her eyes were filled with tears. Upon that she told him that she had also learned to know the Lord Jesus and believed in him as the only Savior. How wonderful are God's ways, isn't that so? She had not dared to speak to her fiancé, Da Costa, about that, for fear that Da Costa would cast her off, and Da Costa had kept it from her for a long time, because he was afraid that she would cast him off. You may be sure that both of them were happy. God had paved the way for them, even though they experienced much hatred and enmity from the families of both sides. They still had each other and had been brought together by God. Da Costa and his friend Cappadocia were baptized at the same time. What must have transpired in the hearts of those young people? This is only known to God. Oh, the devil may rage ever so much, but God proceeds with his work. That work of the Lord cannot be stopped. These people have not received much honor and riches in this life. On the contrary, hatred and contempt, scorn and mocking were their portion, not only from their Jewish relations, but also from religious Netherlands. Instead of being supported and comforted, they experienced nothing but opposition from them. Both have become faithful co-workers of the Netherland Revival. Da Costa wrote a book entitled Objections to the Spirit of the Age. Therein he joined issue against pious Netherland, or rather, let me say it differently, he joined issue against unbelieving Netherland, against the spirit of enlightenment which, alas, dominated in the church. Besides, he held lectures everywhere, we would say discourses. Time and again he warned against unbelief in the church, against unbelief upon political terrain, against unbelief in the schools. He did not shame himself to come out openly for his convictions. He had to row against the stream, and that is always difficult. His friend Cappadocia supported him faithfully in that struggle. Cappadocia likewise held religious meetings, first in Scherpenzeel, a town in Gelderland, later in The Hague. Besides all his labor, he founded Sunday schools where the children could be instructed in the pure truth. The labor of these people attracted the attention and brought about commotion in Netherland. Naturally, that labor could not remain hidden, and neither was that the intention. The enmity of the liberal preachers burst loose in all its fierceness. All means were seized to break their influence and to make them ridiculous in the eyes of the Netherland people. An Arnhem newspaper publicly called Isaac Da Costa a villain. Ah, yes, slander is cheap. Many former friends forsook him, but his instructor Bilderdijk did not forsake him. He continued to support him faithfully. Of course, I could mention many more names of men who cooperated in the revival. Do you know who also belonged to the men of the revival? No doubt you must have heard his name mentioned at one time. I mean Kolbrugge. His family originally came from Germany. However, they landed in the Netherlands. His father lived in Amsterdam, and there he had a prosperous soap factory. Naturally, we cannot tell you the entire history of Kolbrugge here, because large volumes have been written about him alone. I mention him only because he was one of them. He preached, according to God's word, the profound misery of man in his total state of death. But on the other hand, the omnipotence of God and the riches of his grace. But that was not to the liking of the liberal preachers. Man in his state of death? Why, no, that was painted too black. Man is not yet so bad. We know that the spirit of enlightenment laid special stress upon honesty and virtue. These were the days of Goody Goody Henry. Kolbrugge preached directly against that. Is man a Goody Goody Henry? Man lies damnable before God in his loathsome, sinful state. That was the theme of the preaching of Kolbrugge. However, he did not let man lie there. No, on the other hand, he pointed to the all-prevailing power of divine grace. Kolbrugge is often not understood, but we must place him in the time in which he lived, and then we shall understand his sermons better. Thus we can understand that Kolbrugge was opposed everywhere. Originally, he belonged to the restored Lutheran Church, in which he desired to become a preacher. But when he accused a preacher who was not sound, not orthodox, all pulpits were closed to him. After that, he would have gladly joined the Netherlands Reformed Church, but neither did they want him. Nothing doing. One who preached the state of death and taught the necessity to be justified as an ungodly one by faith in Christ only, such a one they could not use. Away with him. Kolbrugge has experienced much opposition and enmity during his life, the same as all those that love the truth and stand firm for that. How the words of the Lord Jesus are fulfilled here. They have hated me, they also shall hate you. Finally, Kolbrugge returned to Germany, and there he has become a preacher of a congregation which had separated itself. We could tell you how he has been in Netherlands at times, how he has even preached in a church in Amsterdam, but we shall not enter any further into this history, however interesting it may be. But I may not omit one man of the revival, and then I shall only mention the well-known Groen van Prinsterer. He came from a prominent family. His father was a preacher. He was permitted to study literature and law. He could study exceptionally well. He passed his examination with honors. After that, he set himself up as lawyer in The Hague. This educated, refined, and prominent man likewise joined issue with unbelief and the revolution. He has written various important books. For many years, he was a member of the government. He has fought especially for the Christian school. We know already that in those days they had the neutral school. They were abundantly supplied with educational means. The salaries of the neutral school teachers were paid by the government. The Christian schools, of which happily there were still some, received nothing. Then they must not be so obstinate. Especially Groen van Prinsterer has time and again insisted upon equalization. When equalization did come, he was no longer alive. Much could also be told about him, but we shall leave it with this. Most all the men of the revival belonged to the prominent ones. They did not want a secession, but a church restoration. They wanted a reformation in the church. Their struggle was especially against the false doctrine which dominated the church. They have undoubtedly done much good. They have warned and fought against the corruption in the church. But Their voices were cast to the wind. The men of the revival have not been able to hold back the secession. Why not? Alas, because the church of their fathers, the church of the Reformation, would not listen. That is the reason. The common people had lost courage long already. Many of God's people were found among the common people. They did not agree with the preaching of those liberal ministers. Naturally not. That was impossible. God had taught them differently. Finally, they would no longer go to listen to those enlightened preachers, and they simply remained home. Their warnings were ignored anyway. They simply did not count. They sought each other's company at the so-called conventicles. There they spoke with each other about the ways in which God leads his people. They no longer heard that in the church. In the church, they no longer received food for the life of their soul. When communion was served, then they remained home. Although it is true that we must separate the sacrament from the person, yet we can understand it. They no longer had the least respect for those deceivers, even though they bore the office of preachers. Many parents no longer had their children baptized. Why not? The same thing again. They no longer had respect for those liberal ministers who delivered an unsound doctrine from the pulpit. Despising of the church increased hand over hand. Confusion everywhere, hatred and enmity everywhere. What would be the end of that? Suddenly, a small pamphlet appears. We would say, a little book. On the front page is the title, Address to All My Reformed Fellow Believers. But it did not say who the author was of this pamphlet. In that little book was written that the Netherlands Reformed Church itself was to blame for all this confusion. In that was written that the Hague Synod was altogether wrong. In that was written that governing of the church by rules and regulations was completely contrary to the Church Order of Dordrecht. The author of that little book accused the unsound preachers of disloyalty. In brief, all the sad conditions in the church were clearly and distinctly exposed. The impression of that little book was tremendous. It was read and reread everywhere in that country. It was reprinted 9 times in 1 year. Everywhere it was asked, who wrote that? The liberals were furious. Abusive language was hurled at the head of that unknown author. He was a schismatic, a quarrelsome person, a Jesuit, and much more. King William I also read that little book. No, but that was too strong. He had done his very best, at least so the king thought. It was all meant for the best, and now his work was condemned. No, but that was bad, too bad. He must know who the author was. He ordered the police to find out the author. The police acquitted itself punctually of its task. It soon became evident that a certain Reverend Molinar from The Hague had written this brochure. When Reverend Molinar learned that the king was so angry, he wrote a letter to King William I in which he declared that he regretted it and promised that from now on he would not disturb the peace in the church. This letter of Reverend Molinar was published and sent to all consistories. Then all could read that the author had retracted everything he wrote. Reverend Molinar has kept his word. He remained the friend of King William I till his death, and some years later, that is to say, after he had written that letter to the king, he was nominated as Knight of the Order of the Lion of Netherlands. From now on, he wore a ribbon. But, did the Lord give a ribbon to Reverend Molinar too? Now then, what do you think? I don't think so. That which Reverend Molinar had written was the full truth. Reverend Molinar was not allowed to be sorry for that. He desired the favor and the friendship of the earthly king more than the approval of the heavenly king. But although Reverend Molinar was sorry that he had written that brochure, the people continued to read that little book, and it bore fruit. The eyes of many were opened, and more people remained home. The number of unbaptized children in that country became greater and greater. Everyone can understand that this could not continue in this way. A change had to come in this, if the Church of the Lord would not perish. Liberalism dominated the church completely. No attention was paid to the warning voices. The common people were not respected and were treated with inferiority. The men of the Enlightenment had only a compassionate smile for them. Those poor fellows knew no better. The men of the revival had mockery and scorn heaped upon them, and they were not listened to either. And then...